Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, actually chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, resuming our study in verse 1. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. It says, during those days, another large crowd gathered. And since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. The crowd was so captivated by Jesus that they ignored their physical needs for 3 days. You know, the closer we are to Christ, the more this life is overshadowed by eternal things. Verse 3, Jesus says, if I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. So some of the people in the crowd were beyond the point of no return. They lived further away than what they could walk in their hungry condition. Verse 4, his disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied. Well, I guess the disciples are actually improving. But their question, where can we get enough food to feed these people, is still a foolish question, given the fact that Christ fed 20,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish just a short time earlier. And yet I say the disciples are improving because the last time they were in a situation like this, they panicked. Last time they were so shook up that they told Jesus to send the people away. At least they didn't do that. So they're improving. And, you know, learning to trust Christ is a process. We learn to trust him as he gets us through challenging times. And the disciples are learning. Verse 6. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. And when he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they did so. They had a few small fish as well. And he gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. Jesus gave thanks for the meager amount of food that he had. Lesson for us. We should be thankful for what we have, even if we think that we need more. It's always better to be thankful for what we have than to complain about what we do not have. Verse 8, the people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. No one would have believed that 16,000 to 20,000 people could be fed with that small lunch. From man's point of view, it could never happen. But after Jesus got involved, there was a lot. There was more than enough. All bets are off when we let Christ take control of our life. He won't do everything we want. But he will do more good through us than we ever thought possible, and he'll give us more joy than we ever thought we would experience, in spite of what he does or does not do for us. You give yourself entirely to Christ, and he will do incredible things. You know, the Bible says that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, looking for someone he can show himself strong to. There's no reason you can't be that one. 10. And having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. And so Jesus is now close to his adopted hometown of Capernaum. Verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. This is the outrage of the week. They ask for a sign that Jesus is from God. That's like asking water for a sign that it's wet. It is what it is. You either believe the evidence or you don't. Jesus has done more miracles than can be counted, and everyone, including his enemies, know it. Now either accept the evidence that's there, or leave, because you're obviously not sincere. And actually, that was the problem with the religious leaders. They were not sincere. In spite of all the evidence that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus is God, they have concluded that Jesus is demon-possessed. Now that's just brilliant. But that conclusion means that their hearts are as hard as a rock, which also means that further signs would be a complete waste of time. Christ will not give them another sign. 12. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I'll tell you the truth, no sign will be given it." Clearly, Jesus was sick of their willful ignorance and the hard-heartedness of the rulers. He was tired of it. Jesus never said no to anyone who asked for a miracle as long as they were sincere. But Jesus would not do tricks for anyone. And he would not lower himself to do any miracles for these rebels who had already decided that they wouldn't believe no matter what. He's not an entertainer. 13. Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The Lord's answer to their request for more miracles was to get up and leave. How's that for an answer? And I'll tell you something, insincere people will get nowhere with God. If somebody isn't going to get serious about Jesus, they better enjoy this life because they're going to burn in hell in the next. And God does not expect perfection. He remembers that we are dust, the Bible says, but Jesus does demand sincerity. God says, "You will seek me. You will seek for me, and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart." He does demand sincerity. 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. It had been such a quick exit by Jesus that his disciples forgot to bring food with them. Of course, not having food really should not have been an issue, considering the two miracles of multiplying bread and fish that Jesus had recently performed. Why would they even think about that as being an issue or a concern? But it was, as we will see. But first, look at verse 15. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Yeast, in Scripture, is symbolic of sin and false teaching. Yeast is the product of corruption. It is dough that has turned sour. It is dough that has fermented. Other things ferment and turn sour. I think there's only one food that doesn't ferment or doesn't get bad, corrupt. And I think I read that that's honey. Anyway, look at butter. When butter turns sour, it becomes rancid, right? You can't see it. It still looks good, but you can taste it. When grape juice ferments, it becomes wine. Again, you can't see it. Looks fine outwardly, but you can taste it. Well, the Pharisees took truth, fermented it, and it became error. They took holiness, fermented it, and it became hypocrisy. They still look good, but when you compare them to Scripture, it wasn't good. So Jesus says, watch out. Watch out, because false teaching sometimes isn't easy to recognize until one carefully compares it to Scripture. Hypocrisy can look good as well, until one really gets to know the hypocrite and compares them to Scripture. 16. They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." When Jesus mentioned yeast, he was talking about the spiritual corruption of the Pharisees. He was also talking about their false teaching, which appeared to be correct, but wasn't. And the disciples thought he was talking about yeast and bread, and that reminded them that they didn't bring any food. 17. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Missing the point about the yeast didn't bother Jesus. I mean, it's easy to see where they would take it to be literal yeast instead of figuratively to refer to the Pharisees and their false teaching and their hypocrisy. That didn't bother Jesus. However, being concerned about not having bread did bother him. I mean, after all the miracles he has done, they ought to know that Jesus can handle any physical needs that they might have. I mean, how long does God have to be faithful before his people will trust him? What has God ever done or failed to do that would give anyone reason to distrust him? Nothing. Failure to trust the most trustworthy one of all is a terrible failure, one that we're probably all guilty of at times. Verse 19. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. See where Jesus is going here? They were worried about not having what they need. And so Jesus reminds them that he has been giving them way beyond what they've needed. He had given them so much, in fact, that they had to gather leftovers. If Jesus decides that he wants us to survive on the bare minimum, then that's his business. But most of the time, he blesses us with much more. And that's his business also. He's a good God. Verse 21. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" In other words, don't you understand that I'm here for you? Why are you worried when you have me? 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" Now, in light of this verse, I am really surprised that some religious fraud, one of these TV preachers, hasn't tried to market magic saliva, blessed saliva, and sold it for $200 an ounce. And the reason I say that is in recent years, some of these TV preachers, these charlatans, have sold magic towels and magic spring water, all designed to be used to bring health and wealth. So why not magic saliva in light of this? And maybe they have. It wouldn't surprise me. Anyway, 24, he looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened and his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. And for reasons known only to Jesus, he chose to heal this man in 2 stages. I guess the important thing is that Jesus healed this man. How God does things is up to him. Our job is to take it as it comes, or maybe as it does not come. 26. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't go into the village." And we will discover later that Jesus was working out a definite plan. And he didn't want anything to get in the way, including a mob of miracle seekers. As a result, he took this blind man out of town before he healed him. And then he instructs him not to go back into town after he is healed. And we learn from this that more is not always better. More isn't always God's best for his children. You see, Jesus wasn't interested in more crowds seeking more miracles. He was more interested in fewer people, if need be, who wanted to hear the word of God. 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages round Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." And all these answers reflect the fact that the people knew Christ was a good person. I mean, if you look at all these opinions about Jesus, they all compare him to spiritual giants. So that part is good, as far as it goes. In fact, it would be great. I would love to be compared to John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. Any Christian would probably appreciate that. But actually, what would be a compliment for us was an insult to Christ, and that's because he's God. So any comparison to Jesus that is less than God is actually insulting. It's a downgrade. So the people, for the most part, still didn't get it. Verse 29, "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Peter knew who Jesus was, and he spoke up. And if we don't proclaim the real Jesus, those of us who know him, who in the world will? The world? Are you kidding? They don't have a clue. They're the ones that need to hear the truth. In a world that has so many wrong ideas about Jesus, it's important for those who know him to help proclaim the truth about him. Verse 30, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. You say, why should they be quiet when they know that Jesus is the Messiah? Because if you mentioned Messiah back in those days, immediately people will think political and military champion. People think Messiah has come. Rome's about to be overthrown. In fact, the disciples themselves believed that Jesus is that type of Messiah. They didn't yet know that he would be a rejected Messiah who would die for our sins. And since they didn't yet understand that, it's better for them to not say anything until they do understand. 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And they're thinking, what in the world are you saying, Jesus? A Messiah who won't restore Israel's greatness? You're the Messiah, Jesus? We know you're the Messiah, but you're going to let the wicked kill you? They got to be in shock because they never heard such things about the Messiah. Well, they need to hear these things, and they need to get used to the idea that Christ is going to die for our sins long before he returns and reigns, because that's the message they're going to be told to preach to the entire world during the church age. 32, he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You know, in Peter's mind, death, suffering, and the Messiah didn't belong even in the same sentence. And as a result, he rebukes Jesus for talking about it. He's saying, you don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. And Peter thinks he knows more than Jesus. He thinks that Jesus ought to listen to him. 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Peter was being influenced by the devil, and he didn't even know it. The fact of the matter is, if Jesus doesn't die on the cross, which is the way Peter wanted it, then Peter and the rest of humanity go to hell because our sins aren't paid for. And Peter was probably shocked and maybe even hurt when Jesus said that he was talking like the devil. But it was true, so Jesus said it, and in the process he did Peter a huge favor. Hard words and hard teachings which come directly from God's word are the jackhammer of God. They pound the soul, and in the process they create a soft heart that Jesus loves, or I should say that loves Jesus. And it's no fun being the cement at the end of a spiritual jackhammer. But it's well worth the pain if by learning one avoids burning in hell. 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." In other words, get on fire for Christ. That's what he's saying. Lukewarmness will not cut it with Jesus. Jesus is saying, you must do what the Bible says. You must live the way God wants you to live. Please, Jesus, even if it means loss of friends, even if it means sacrifice, suffering, and even if it means death. Jesus is saying, you cannot be the most important thing to you. I must be the most important thing to you. Someone says, well, I don't want to do that. And I'm not going to do that. Well, then enter into a Christless, Saviorless, hellish eternity, because there is no plan B. This is it. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. If a person chooses to live in disobedience to God, rejecting Christ as their Lord and Savior instead of living for Jesus, then they will lose their soul. That means hell. That means suffering in the lake of fire forever. That means enduring God's wrath. That's not salvation by works. It's salvation by faith, and it is what the book of James is talking about when it says, faith without works is dead. 36. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Think about what Jesus is saying here. 2 seconds in hell and people realize that they were foolish to not repent and receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. They will need to wonder if the torment they're feeling is worth whatever pleasure their sin gave them. They will have their answer immediately. 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. If someone is ashamed of the Bible, ashamed to live it, ashamed to say they believe it, ashamed to be connected to Jesus, then Jesus says that he will be ashamed of them when he returns, which is talking about Judgment Day. If you don't live for Christ here, then don't expect him to help you after you die, because he won't. Because devotion to Christ is the only evidence that he is your Lord and your Savior.